Welcome to our 13th lesson in the book of Jude, which I've entitled Korah's Democratic Rebellion. And remember, once again, we are still in verse 11. Let's look at two slides from our previous lesson about Balaam. The error of Balaam for gain. Balaam wins his money at the cost of his own life. Remember, sin always costs. It promises what it doesn't deliver. And what it fails to mention is a tremendous cost, either in relationships or in consequences, but ultimately in trust. And the more you sin as a Christian, the more you prove to Christ that you do not trust him. Then you stand before him at the Bema seat. You must give an account for that. Now, for most Christians, that has no meaning, no bearing at all, and they don't care about it. That's why they're called immature Christians, because they will at that time. It's like trying to explain to a two-year-old the consequences of their actions, and they just cannot fathom it. You try to reason with them and help them. But at some point, you do have to discipline them. And if you do not discipline them, then shame on you. So after Balaam blesses Israel, much to Balak's consternation, he pulls Balak aside and says, now that I'm not working for God anymore, here, let me tell you how to actually do this. You're not going to be able to do it in combat. However, send your women over there, marry them, and your women, through the children, within a generation, will rule them. They will become like you, only subordinate to you because they're different. But they will come like idolaters. They will worship your God. Now, Balaam is literally telling them how to turn people away from worshiping God, of whom he was a priest of God. He is betraying his trust. Immature Christians who get caught up in the ways of the world, and that's what false teachers do, they come into the churches specifically to entice the lost that are in your midst, because there is always lost in our midst, and the immature, pulling them over, deceiving them, promising them great gain, but giving them only deprivation, heartache, sorrow. But for the lost, it's eternal death. It's possible because women have this intimate connection with children. Now, I said through breastfeeding because the children, boys and girls, look upon the mothers as the source of sustenance, of value, of love, of warmth, of security, of nurturing, all the positive things that you want to promote. They are the harbingers of morality and culture. They are the transmitters of morality and culture. But whose morality and whose culture? If they're not saved, then it's not God's morality, even though it might try to mimic it. And remember, what one learns earliest, one retains the longest. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way that he or she will go, and when they are old, they will not depart from that. It's very difficult. That's why God gives us a new nature, because we are ensnared by the old nature. It has to be totally eradicated. Then we have to be trained, just like a human child from birth has to be trained. And the Moabite women basically targeted the leading men. Sons of those, well, not sons, but yes, excuse me, sons of those who built the golden calf. for greater influence, to influence the tribes, the underlings. You didn't have to go marry everybody. You just had to marry the leadership. You just had to influence the leadership. Thus, this is why you have the prohibition against intermarrying unbelievers, which applies to Christians for exactly the same reason. However, if that unbeliever becomes a believer, like Ruth, she was a foreigner. Why did Boaz marry her? She was a believer. The prohibition is against marrying unbelieving foreigners. Otherwise, Boaz would never have been blessed by God. Now, Balaam, of course, would suffer death later on because it didn't take the Jews long to realize what had happened. And we see this in the very next chapter. But in Numbers 31, we see that the Jews come into conflict with the Midianites before they enter the Promised Land, and in that battle, in that conflict, Balaam, of course, was killed because they knew about Balaam. Not in time, but they eventually knew about him. You don't keep a secret very long. So what is the error of Balaam? To establish a new order. Remember, it's there to support Cain's world system. Call it government, but actually extends beyond government to include the financial and religious aspects, which then guide the governmental aspects, the controlling aspects. And we've seen in the 20th century in Western countries, especially in America, the terrible effects of single-parent families, because the vast majority of them have the woman at home as the only parent. And while they are the transmitters of culture, they cannot teach the children. They are not this setting example. And we've seen increases in violence, domestic violence, and murder, and sexual assaults and drug usage from these single-parent families that have rejected or do not have the male influence. It takes both. The women's liberation movement included abortion as a sign of freedom. We talked about that in that lesson. In other words, it's to get your society from the ground up to accept good as evil and evil is good. That's the conversion. But it takes desensitization and jamming to bring you to the point of that conversion. Then the hidden fascism forces behind the scenes undertake resetting that society, making it the new norm, rebellion against God. Well, that brings us to where we're at today. Korah's rebellion. Now look at this graphic here to understand how the Israelites, the Hebrews, camped in the wilderness their entire time. The tabernacle was the very center. Its only opening was to the east. Around the tabernacle camped the Levites, with Aaron, Moses, and the priests pitching their tents to the east, covering the opening of the tabernacle, guarding it. The Merarites were to the north, the Gershonites were to the west, and the Kohathites to the south. Now, that'll become more clear here in a few moments as we go through this. And then the outer ring, which faced outward to protect the camp against the Gentiles, were the 12 tribes. Because remember, Manasseh and Joseph's sons were brought in, Ephraim and Manasseh, because Levites were taken special unto God. Now notice Judah is camped to the east. Because that is where Christ will. That was always the favorite direction in the Bible. And the glory of God left the temple. Ezekiel saw the glory of God leave the temple in Ezekiel chapter 10. It left toward the east. When Christ returns, he will come from the Mount of Olives from the east to enter Jerusalem, the eastern gate. Now, the Muslims sealed it over in like 16th or 17th century, like, it's never going to stop God. But you have these two protective rings. And the Levitical ring was to protect the Jews from violating the tabernacle's holiness and thus being struck down. Now, the outer ring represented the court of the Gentiles in the temple period, whereas the Levitical ring, I believe, actually represented the court of the priests. Of course, between those two, you have the court of the women, then the court of the men. So if you want to know where those came from, probably from this camping arrangement. Now notice, there's this red line that I've drawn from the Kohathites to the Reubenites, to the tribe of Reuben. And that, you see, the tribe of Reuben is camped in close proximity to the Kohathites. And then we're going to make that clear also here in a few minutes, because this is the axis of rebellion. Now we want to remember, the tabernacle had this pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. Always. They knew when it was time to move because the pillar of smoke or fire would lift off the tabernacle and move to the direction that they were going to be marching. And they would follow that. God was their guide throughout the wilderness. So all this time that they're screaming at Moses that he led them and there's no water or there's no food or there's no anything, Moses is not leading them. Moses is following. It's not like Moses out there with a compass and a map saying, I think we should go left. Oops, my bad. God bailed me out. That's not what happened. They're following God. And this pillar, of course, is the angel of the Lord. Another name for Christ in the Old Testament. So we need to understand that this represents God's holiness. And the Jews were to be holy unto God. Exodus 19:5. That was what God said. You are going to be holy to me. You are holy to me. You are the least of all nations, as he reminds them in Deuteronomy. And Paul even admits in Romans 3:1-4, they had the scriptures. They had the writings of God. They were there to preserve them. And they did, for the wrong reasons, but they did. And Messiah, the son of David, was to come from them. Which he did. That's one of their functions. That's why they're there. So they were holy-ish compared to the Gentiles, which had no truth, no nothing, except for those who were being influenced by the Shemitic priests. But they were now being phased out. And we talked about that in the past lesson when we talked about Balaam. But we have to be careful. The Levitical Aaronic priests are temporary. They're going to serve their function, and then they're going to be replaced by Christ, who is the high priest, after the example of Melchizedek, a Shemitic priest, king of righteousness. So they're not holy to God. especially right now. God covered them based upon Christ's future sacrifice, Romans 3:21-26. All who died in faith in the Old Testament were still waiting for Christ to come and pay the penalty for sin, and thus finalize their redemption. But in the future, all true Jews are holy, just like we are holy now because we are indwelt by Christ. We have the new covenant. And Jews who are saved today are not Jews. They are Christians. There's no such thing as messianic Christians. There's no such thing as a Jewish salvation in Old Testament sense. That's why Paul said in Romans, I am a man born out of time. In other words, I should have been with my people. But that's not when I was born. I was born now, and God saved me now, and now I'm a Christian, and I am in the church. Thus, everyone who is saved today is in the church, where there's neither Jew nor Gentile, male or female. And we're going to show why here at the end of this lesson. So all are holy and will be holy, as Isaiah 61:6 says, because in Zechariah 12:7-10, when Christ returns, they will see him and repent in tears and ashes, mourning over him whom their ancestors had executed, led by the Aaronic priests. So who was Korah, and who joined his rebellion? This is important. Genealogy in the scripture is very boring. It's also very important. So the first few times you read the Bible through, if you bother to do that at all, we all tend to just skip over the genealogy. So on and so on, and we tend to just slip through all that. The its and the ites and so on and so forth really doesn't make an impact on the new Christian, the immature Christian. But it is important as you delve more deeply into the understanding of Scripture. And so, Levi begat Gershon, Korath, and Merari. And if you're following along the slides, I give scriptural references for all these things. Now, Korath begat Amram, who begat Aaron, Miriam, and Moses. Now, why is that important? Well, because Korath also begat Izhar, who begat Korah. And thus, Moses and Korah were cousins. That's very important. They're first cousins. Their fathers were brothers. And we know that familiarity breeds contempt, because you know the flaws. Well, Moses was gone for 40 years. Yep. But I know why he was gone. Because, yeah, he was a haughty little snot who was raised in Pharaoh's house by the connivance of his mother and sister. But when he lost his temper, he was a murderer like Cain. And that's why he had to sneak out for 40 years. Then he comes back saying, I see God, and he told me. And so you can just hear this circulating around the camp. And of course, after the nine signs and the Passover with the death angel and being led out and parting of the sea and destruction of Pharaoh's cavalry, which in those days was chariots. you're thinking, that could have been me. I could have been the one doing that. If not for the circumstance of Moses' mother, I could be doing that. Except he wasn't. He was making mud bricks with everyone else in the fields, whining about his plight rather than doing something. Because he was never going to be empowered to do it. Well, history is also important in the scriptures, and that's what you learn out of the Old Testament, history. Sometimes it's very boring history. Sometimes it doesn't make a lot of sense to you. Why are we doing history? Sounds like sitting in school. Why do I got to learn history? Nobody cares about history. I care about today. Well, today comes from history. And the influences that are occurring today didn't spring up spontaneously overnight. And if you don't know history, you don't know today. And thus you're easily manipulated out of your ignorance. So you have to go back to Reuben. Now, we know Reuben, he was the firstborn of Jacob, who was later Israel. And Reuben tended to take after his daddy. Now, Reuben tried to usurp Esau and trick his father into giving him the promise. In other words, he was going to be the patriarch of the family now. Not because he earned it, but because he tricked his daddy. And why did he trick his daddy into blessing him? Because neither him nor his daddy believed the promise of God, which was given years earlier, that he was already chosen. Before he was born to be the leader, the patriarch. Only it wasn't happening fast enough for him. So he was going to fix that. He was going to speed things up a bit. So for all you people who like to speed things up and take shortcuts, need to pay attention to the history. And of course, you go back in Genesis and it talks about that. So here we are, years later, and Reuben is his firstborn. He has seen his father over the years playing this tricking, deceitful game between Jacob and Laban, and how Jacob was getting the upper hand. And he's going back now to Canaan, and he's rich and powerful. Well, now, in Reuben's mind, Jacob's getting old. And it's time for son to be like daddy and replace daddy. Now, in those days, you demonstrated publicly your authority over your father by sleeping with your father's concubines. Not necessarily the wife, but the concubines. And we see this when you go to 2 Samuel 15, 1 through 12, and also in 2 Samuel 16, 20 through 23, because Absalom, after he rebelled and kicked David out of Jerusalem, pitched a tent on top of his father's dwelling and slept with each of the concubines that had been left behind, which was a fair number. It was going to take a while, so it wasn't an afternoon affair here. It took place over weeks. But by doing this publicly, though he was in a tent, it was still considered public. He was showing that he was, in fact, replacing his father. And so God, through Jacob, when he handed out the blessings, told Reuben in Genesis 39 that he was being replaced, that he was not going to have the leadership because of his rebellion. Now we see this being given as a statement of fact in Genesis 35:22 without any comment. Only later, as we mature and understand the customs and the history and the societal interactions do we come to understand the significance of that single event that occurred in that verse without comment, and how it resulted in Reuben being told that his tribe would not have the preeminence. They would not get the right of firstborn. Now, it may come as a shock, but nobody got the right of firstborn in the Hebrews. Esau didn't get it. It went to Jacob. Cain didn't get it. It was going to go to Abel, so Cain just killed Abel. And Ishmael didn't get it because it went to Isaac. And then Isaac was supposed to hand it down to Jacob, but he was going to cheat and give it to Esau. One trickster just got tricked by another one who got tricked by another one. And so this tribe had a history of this wounded spirit. I got passed over. I should be camped on the east. Instead, Judah got the good promise. But I should have gotten that promise. That was mine to receive. And thus, they probably festered this wounded spirit. That was mine. It should have been mine. It should always have been mine. And so we come to Numbers 16. We see that the people are unhappy. They were always unhappy. But they're unhappy again. So starting in verse 1, now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, along with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and Onan, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. So we see here that Korah gathered support from among the tribes. In other words, it's an appeal to the majority, and it's also an appeal to authority. But when they are appeals without basis, then they're logical fallacies. So we have two clans of the Reubenites, because Dathan and Abiram are both in one clan, and Onan is in another clan. And we have these elders from probably all the other tribes coming together. All of a sudden, to confront Moses and Aaron. And we say all of a sudden. Obviously, this took time. Korah and the Kohathites, over time, talked to the Reubenites. Just like Absalom did in 2 Samuel 15, where he constantly said, oh, if there was a man like me to lead you. Oh, if you only had a person that would listen to your cause and give a just judgment. Oh, and so he was turning the people's hearts away from David to himself, successfully, I might add, because always easier to appeal to people's covetousness and make it sound good if it'll benefit them, and they will follow you. It doesn't make it right by any stretch, but having been successfully outed for management positions because of people who do that, the gossipers, the backbiters, the sneaks. That's why God hates gossip. That's why God hates backbiters, because these are the instigators of rebellion. Do you whisper, When you gossip, you're whispering in each other's ear, oh, if only I, or if only you could do this, you would be free. If only you were free to go here or do whatever you wanted to, like you had no responsibility. And you say, yeah, I should be able to do that. But there are consequences. There are always consequences to rebellion, covert and overt. And so they come together. They finally feel strong enough. And they come together. And they assembled themselves together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you have gone too far. All in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord? Now let's put it in modern English. Korah appealed to equality and fraternity, except for Moses and Aaron. He says, you guys have elevated yourself above everyone else. But we are all equal. Did not God say? Did not God say in Exodus 19:5 that we were all holy? Well, he did. You wrote it down there. You taught it to us. We remember that. We're all holy. So why are you up here handing out orders like some little diktat from on high? With Aaron here to support you. So he's accusing them of collaborating together, the political and religious wings. This should sound somewhat familiar. If you followed my lessons for any length of time, with from Cain to Nimrod, and this is exactly what they're accusing Moses of getting together and doing what Pharaoh had done. Only Pharaoh was one person wearing both hats. These are two different people coming together, collaborating, and Moses said, well, we instigated the tabernacle worship, and my brother's in charge of it, and he kind of reinforces everything I do. Is that true? Well, we're going to see. So everyone in the congregation. Now, in the Septuagint translation of this passage, it says everyone in the synagogue, which means coming together with. And of course, if we were going to think of that in our parlance, we would say everyone in the church is equal. Because that's what they're saying. So we're all equal. God's with all of us. I don't know what you two think you're doing, but God's with us. And there's more of us than you. But you have exalted yourself above everybody. You have broken fellowship. You have broken fraternity. You have made yourselves above. You have broken equality. That's not right. You've gone too far. And a few verses down, you see the Reubenites appealed to liberty. Moses made himself a leader over the tribes, reserving for himself the making of the laws. Not God. And this, of course, is implying oppression. Moses could not, and they also accused him of not fulfilling his promise of leading them to the promised land. See, you're worthless. You're a terrible leader. Now, they tend to skip over, as all lost people do, their own part in this, is that when the 12 tribes went into the promised land and came back, 10 of them said, oh, no, you don't want to go there. They kick your butt and kill you. And two of them, Caleb and Joshua, said, no, we got God. He says, go, let's go. We can do this. And these very same elders, of all the tribes said, nope, we're not going. God said, fine, you don't go. This first generation of people, you die in the wilderness. I'm not going to lead you into the promised land for 40 years until everybody has died except for Joshua and Caleb. Moses and Aaron are going to die not for unbelief, but for other reasons that will not part of this lesson, but are made clear later on in the book. And once Moses pronounced God's judgment on them, they said, well, wait, let us just change our mind right here. We're going to go up and attack them tomorrow then, and we're going to fulfill God's promise, and we're going to show our faith in God, and we're going to arm and go up and fight them and march right into the promised land like God promised. Except God didn't promise that now. God says, not for you guys. And so Moses and Aaron and God sat on the sidelines, and they went in and got their butts kicked. Came limping back to camp. So it's their own unbelief that kept them out, not Moses. Because Moses is not leading them. That pillar of fire and cloud, that is leading Moses. And Moses is following that, and they are following Moses. It's just, Moses is not in front of the pillar of fire. Most Christmas Day would be in front of the pillar of fire telling Christ where to go. You got to follow me. We're going to attack the gates of hell. And Christ said, it's not quite how we do it. Well, I'm doing it this way. See, we're not much different today. And so they were kept out because of their own unbelief. They did not believe in God's existence. Now, just so we're clear, Korah was not the first to challenge Moses' leadership. And you tend to think it was probably a weekly or monthly occurrence. But if you turn to Numbers 12, the entire chapter, you'll see that the first people to challenge Moses' leadership was brother and sister. Yep, we were here before this guy. We remember this guy when he was nothing more than a little tot and we were having to save his butt. Yeah, he rose in Pharaoh's house, but he had to run away. Now he's come back. Yeah, now he's leading us and he's done all this stuff, but you know, we're still older brother and sister, and we're going to tell him what to do. God said, I don't think so. So he couldn't strike Aaron with leprosy. Aaron was already high priest, and high priest gets struck with leprosy, he's no longer high priest. So that's why Aaron did not get struck. But Aaron ain't stupid. He's already lost two sons that we're going to talk about in a moment. And Miriam gets struck with leprosy instantaneously. And they force her outside the camp. Now, obviously, they're going to pitch a tent out there for her. They're going to bring her food and stuff. But she is out there by herself, with her little slave or whatever that's her handmaidens that's with her. But she's hanging out there lonely. She's not part of the camp anymore. Can't be. She's got leprosy, which in the Old Testament, in fact, throughout the scriptures, is a picture of sin. And she stayed out there 7 days, completion, to contemplate why she got leprosy. And God healed her, and she could. And once Aaron had examined her according to the law, he could declare her clean and she could come back into the camp. So we see this dramatic depiction that God had chosen Moses. Because you and I can't strike people with disease, nor can we instantaneously cure them. Moses' humility is clearly exemplified in these scriptures, in Numbers 12. It makes it very clear that Moses Yeah, he's a hot-tempered guy. He has trouble controlling his temper. He wants to reach out and be boss because that's what people are. That's what we want. That's what I want. That's what everybody wants. I want to be in control of my own life. I want to be in control of my own destiny. I want to be in control of everything. So it's always about me. But oftentimes Moses was just sitting there saying, God, what do you want me to do? Where do we need to go? Thus, Hebrews 3:5 says, Moses was faithful in all the house, even though it wasn't his house, it was Christ's house. He was doing this for Christ because Christ was going to come from this people. Thus, Korah, the Reubenites, and the elders all ignored the reason they were not in the promised land. It was their lack of faith. Numbers 13 and 14. And they were going to wander for 40 years, and now they're wandering. And they're thinking, we don't like this. Yeah, clothes don't wear out, our shoes don't wear out. We get this manna stuff on the ground all the time, so we're not going to starve. But it's not really what we wanted. We wanted the easy life. And since we're not going to get that, we're going to replace Moses. We're going to find us a leader who can actually lead us the way that we want to be led. See, they understood nothing about the events of Exodus. God did not send Moses to lead them out. God sent Moses to tell Pharaoh that he was going to let them go. Pharaoh was going to let them go. God hates rebellion in any form. And he himself is not the author nor the progenitor of rebellion. Pharaoh had to give permission because he was a legal authority over them. When Christ returns, he is not leading a rebellion. He is the legal heir to the throne of David. He has a legal right to sit on that throne. That's why he came through the line of David. If circumstances had been different, his father Joseph would have been king of Israel. Not a lowly, poor stonemason. And so Korah's rebellion is sin redefining scripture. That's what they were doing. You have to remember, Korah rejected his helping position in the tabernacle. He wanted to control the tabernacle and thus the people, like the Sadducees in Christ's day. That's what he wanted to do. Because the priesthood from early on attracted power-hungry sinners, corrupting people. Eli's sons were corrupted by their priestly positions. And this continued through the monarchy, though God promised he would raise up a faithful priest. That'd be Christ. Once he replaced the Aaronic priesthood. In fact, the Old Testament ends with God indicting the priesthood for their corruption in Malachi. Chapter 1, chapter 2, especially 2, 1 through 9. And so Korah, his family, along with the Meraiites and the Gershonites, had specific duties in the temple. But it wasn't as priests. Some would handle the tents and the coverings and stuff. Others would handle the support structures, the poles and the fasteners and all of that. The priest would handle the holy place and the altar and covering them up and preparing them and carrying them. So everybody had their place. And everybody in the Levitical tribe was covered. But only through the line of Aaron were you priests. And by priests, I mean butchers. Because basically that's what you're doing. You're approving the sacrifice. You're approving the person who comes to give the sacrifice. And then you're killing the animal, flaying it open, examining it. Butcher. But there is political power. We know that. And this continued even into the time of Christ. Remember, they turned the temple into a money-making organization that'd make any mafiosa guy drool. And that's what Christ accused them of, both the beginning and the end of his ministry. And it was the Aaronic priesthood that agitated to put Christ on the cross. They felt a little jealous. So this is why Korah hated his position. He didn't have Moses' humility. He would have been the dictator. He would have been making the rules. He would have been charging everybody. Everything. He would have been the tyrant. And the elders, why did they rise up? Well, they were always rising up. Remember, it's the elders who initiated the golden calf in Exodus 32. This man Moses, he's been up there over a month. We don't know what's happened to him. He's talking to God. God probably killed him. Guys, who knows? God, Shmog, who knows? He probably fell down and died himself. We need something to rally the people around, Aaron. Make that golden calf. And so Aaron said, okay. As long as I get to be priest, it's all right by me. And he did so. Remember, it was the elders later on who agitated for a king and approved Saul simply on his outward looks. Then God raised up David eventually. They agreed to join and approve of David being king. Of course, David ruled several years before the northern tribes would come and approve him to be their king. And that lasted only two generations. And then David's grandson, Rehoboam, they tried to muscle him based upon equality and liberty and fraternity again. We want to control you. We want you to do what we tell you. Solomon just had too much power, and his burden on us was too great. Now, Rehoboam could have said, sure, let's pull back a bit. We can do this. But he refused to give up the prerogatives of kingship. You didn't tell my grandfather that, and you didn't tell my dad that, and I'm not going to listen to you tell me that. Thus, they fractured the kingdom. It was always the elders. And even the Talmud, Midrash, and Mishnah traces its oral tradition, what Christ called your customs, origins to these elders, placing them above Moses and the scriptures. When you listen to rabbinic teaching, it's always about the oral tradition. And they may not tell you directly, but if you're able to read unredacted translations, it goes back to these people. Always. Being above Moses, being above the written word of God. Thus, Moses did not retaliate or defend his leadership. If he had retaliated, say, okay, fine. Like at the golden calf. Levites, raise up, slaughter everyone who wants the golden calf, who's sitting here having an orgy party. And they did so. More power for them. But if he had done that here, the tribes would have splintered. Because he would have then been guilty of the very charges they accused him of not being equal, of being oppressive, and of breaking fraternity. So he says, no, God appointed me. God will either defend me or he'll replace me. Now, eventually he did replace him, but not here and for something totally different later on, which is beyond the scope of this lesson. Just to tell you that later on, he did replace him with Joshua. And so he told them that if these die the death of regular people, then it's not of God. But God will do a new thing. The earth will open up, and they will go down alive into Sheol. Them, their families, their possessions. Because Moses had already told the tribes, get away from these four, the tents of these four clans. Get away from them. Now, if you were part of the family and you said, things looking bad and I don't agree with these people and pew, make my break. But if you stand there, you're going to suffer their fate. And they all went down alive into Sheol, into hell. As we would call it today. Something had never occurred before. And then the earth closed back up. Boosh. Now the elders, not the brightest bulbs on the planet here. Because remember, earlier on, in Leviticus 10, 1 through 3, we see two of Aaron's sons offering unauthorized incense before the altar of God, probably inside the holy place, and they were struck down by fire. Boom, instantly dead. You know, the whole camp heard about that. And so here they are. They're going to offer, each one of them has incense, going to offer their own incense on it, and Aaron's going to offer incense on his before the tabernacle of God. And they're not authorized to do so because they're not priests. And they definitely don't have their heart right because they wouldn't be doing it if they did. And since they're in rebellion, we already know their heart's not right. So if I was them, I'd be thinking, it's probably not going to have a good outcome for me. But sin, rebellious sin, sin an act of rebellion always justifies itself. They had all night to think about this. He said, you go home and think about this. Come back in the morning and then you can offer the incense thing and we'll see what God does. They had all night. But all they did was flock together and reinforce the rightness of their cause. The rightness of their rebellion. Thus, in their sin, their prideful sin, they offered up incense, unauthorized incense before God. And fire smoke came out and consumed them. Now, their censers upon which they were offering the incense had been touched by God's holiness, so those censers were now holy. And they were to be hammered into a a bronze covering for the altar so that people could look at that altar and remember that God hates rebellion, that God cleanses rebellion. And if you come before him with a rebellious heart, you stand in judgment. So it's either the animal who's representing Christ's sacrifice who's being judged on that altar, or you're going to be judged. And that is really what the lake of fire is all about. See, Korah, they ignored the first three words. Of the 10 words. No other God. Don't take his name in vain. It's always about God. Always. It wasn't Moses leading. It was God leading. It was that pillar of fire and cloud leading. See, they did not believe God existed. Sinners don't. They can't. Romans 1, 18 through 28. Their entire worldview is anti-God. It is empirical. Might say it's just science. So Korah and those he persuaded never believed despite the outward miracles that they saw. Even the ongoing pillar of fire and smoke over the tabernacle. And they ignored God's first three words, as I said, and they based their beliefs on a world view without God. Because that's the only kind of worldview a sinner has. Moses gave them overnight to rethink God's mercy, God's compassion, God's long-suffering. And they still came there in their own haughtiness. Their fate demonstrated the reality of judgment, Sheol, and then fire. Or hell, then you stand at the white throne, and then you go into that lake of fire. Jude uses Korah's rebellion to exemplify the methods and the end of false teachers. Satan never changes his tactics. He only changes the stage dressing. And finally, false teachers, populism against Christ. That's the allure. That's the draw you in. They want you to be in unity with them. They are there to help you. They are there to enlighten you. They are there so that you're not a slave to Jesus. You're not a slave to bad doctrine. You're not a slave to that Bible stuff which is all about what you can't do. I want to be free. I want to go where I want to go. I want to do what I want to do. I want to enjoy everything there is to enjoy in the world. False teachers use Korah's lies, appealing to immature Christians and the lost to follow them for liberty, equality, and fraternity. Now, that sounds vaguely familiar. That's right out of the French Revolution. Because remember I said Satan never changes his tactics. It's always the allure. But their end is socialism. In other words, slavery to Satan through his entitled Antichrist. He promises equality. And you'll be equal. You'll all be equally in submission to him. And you all be in the family of mine. But you're not going to be equal with me because some are more equal than others. Yet Christ gives these three elements and eternal life, which he purchased. liberty, freedom from sin. Romans 6:15-23. You are a slave to whomever you serve, whether it be to Satan and sin or to Christ. But Christ, and you cannot set yourself free from sin because you are dead and bound to it. It is your nature. You were conceived in iniquity. Psalm 51:5. But Christ sets you free from that so that you may be equal in him, where there is neither Jew nor Gentile, man nor woman, slave nor free, but all are equal in Christ. All are one in the Father. That's what Christ prayed in John 17:20-23. That we all be in Christ, who is in the Father, and the Father's in him, and thus the Father's in us. And we're all knit together. We all have this equality. And fraternity. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12. We're all in the body of Christ, which is knit together, joined together by the Spirit of God, guiding us. We're all equal in the body of Christ, but we all have different functions in the body of Christ. And we should be happy that we are in the body of Christ, able to perform a function. Why do you want to run off? Why do you want to stand up in rebellion? Why do you rebel against the authority that God has placed over you that you agreed to follow? Why? I don't understand. Yet churches who fall into Satan's snare become conduits to hell. Today we call that wokeness or critical theory, politicism. We see it, the world flocking to it. It begins with changing one's first love from Christ to self. Now, obviously, I'm referring to immature Christians in that. It's in Revelation 2:4-5. You get confused. You don't read the Bible. You stop praying. You start thinking about me. Start thinking about what I can do. And you become the poor and blind fool rejecting Christ, who stands knocking at the door of your heart in humility, giving you mercy to repent, to turn from your sin. In Revelation 3:17-21. Are you doing that? Are you understanding that? Jude is writing this letter begging us, warning us as to the methodology. And we're going to bring together in our next lesson these three elements: the way of Cain, the error of Balaam, and Korah's rebellion, and show how they are at work all around us today. Then we'll continue marching onward in Jude, because now we have an understanding of why he used those three examples, what they mean to us. And it gives us a way to understand Satan at work in the world around us. When you see the news and you read the events and you see these things unfold, you should be thinking about the way of Cain. What is the error of Balaam here? What is being, they say it's for my good, but I kind of don't think they mean my good, but their good. And they want me to join them, to rebel against Christ, to rebel against that which I know is right to do. And my flesh wants to. Thank you. Thank you.